want to say thank you to you this morning for your generosity that's making a huge difference here in the life and ministry at FAC, and as we celebrated last weekend all around our world with lives being touched with the wonder and love of Jesus. And today we want to share with you a number of stories that are happening right here in our city from partner organizations that we share in the journey with, and that your giving is impacting. Because you give here, you're making it possible for many of these organizations to do what they do. You're going to hear some stories on stage and on screen. You're going to have the opportunity afterwards on Main Street to interact with a ton of organizations that we love deeply and that share in our ministry and we share in theirs. So I invite you this morning to pay attention and to allow God to speak deeply into your heart through these stories of changed lives.
Back in 1995, my dad wanted to take the whole family to Disneyland, but wanted to do it in doing motorhome traveling. I couldn't go because me and my dad worked together. So they went. It was on July 22nd. My dad was driving in the highway. I guess there was a gust of wind pushed. Pushed the motorhome to the side of the ditch, and it flipped over. And when it happened, my parents passed away, and my brother-in-law passed away. There was two survivors, and was my nephew and my aunt. But that day, when I heard about it, I just dropped to my knees and started crying. I couldn't stop crying for about 2 days. And during that time, I didn't care about anything. I started drinking heavily. When my family had the funeral, they buried my mom and my dad. I was drinking at that time too. I couldn't stop drinking. Just one morning on New Year's Eve, I got up. I rolled over, took two hits of acid, took 1 gram of mushroom, and I had a half a bottle of JD of 40 pounder. I swigged that down. I didn't feel nothing. But what really hit me was when I went to the bathroom and looked in the mirror, I didn't like what I seen. I said, no, I gotta turn myself in. I need to get some help. I went up to Renfrew up the hill. There was a nurse there. Her name was Julie. And I walked in. I sat down on my end of my bed. She gives me just two pills and a glass of water and a little cup of water. She said, take this. I don't remember anything for about a day and a half because I woke up a day and a half after. I was sober. It's been 18 years. I've been clean, I'm drug-free, alcohol-free, and right now I'm staying at the Mustard Seed. There was a lady who helped me out big time. Her name was Vicky. She started out a coffee house. Coffee house is the best thing ever, especially when it's really cold or even when it's raining. Right? You need something warm, you need something in their stomach, and it's good that I'm doing something back, because what the Mustard Seed did for me, got me a place, got me a job, right? Got me some clothes, got me some food, and got my health back again too, and being positive. Every morning I go to work. I work for Kids and Company. Right? It's a daycare company, and I'm a delivery driver. I drop off food for the kids. Every morning I wake up positive. Right. I thank my family, I thank my mom, my dad, and I thank God that I'm still alive. He has a journey for me, right? And I'm going to stick around for that. Right? And you have a journey for yourself too, stick around for that. If Mustard Seed was a person, I would say up to that person, right? I wouldn't even shake his hand. Right? I want to give him a big hug, right? And say thank you very much and I love you. Right? If he wasn't for you, right, I won't be here right now. Right? So I want to say from the deep of my heart, right, from my mom and my dad, right, I want to say thank you very much and I love you.
Hi, my name is Derek Mitchell, and I'm from the Mustard Seed, and I just want to say that this video represents real life change, and that happens because your church partners with us and steps into some real places of need. Tony is one of many individuals who've experienced healing and restoration, and we get to watch Jesus transform people and change their lives, and Jesus makes all things new. And all that is possible because of your generosity and willingness to serve with us in community. First Alliance, did you know you provide most of the underwear for our shelter guests for the whole year? Your Unmentionables drive that you run, that's a massive need that you help fulfill. Your youth come to the Neighbor Center and work with vulnerable kids in a very needy area, sharing Jesus, building relationships. That's amazing. You're also one of our top volunteering churches in the city, helping serve meals to those that are hungry and giving shelter to those that don't have a home. We couldn't do what we do without you. So I want to say on behalf of the Mustard Seed, thank you for leaning in. Thank you for partnering with us.
Well, good morning. My name is Kelly Rowe. I work with an organization here in Calgary called Hope Mission. We serve mostly low-income, marginalized kids, youth, and families out in the east end of Calgary. And we serve them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we truly believe that our hope, right, is in Jesus. And everyone we meet and encounter in these situations, the only one that really has the answer for them is Jesus. You know, we can be there as his hands and feet, but they really need to encounter him. So we have a lot of services we provide out there. We believe hope begins with a meal. Often it's over at a dinner table when we meet people that, you know, they get to connect and that. So we serve over 5,000 meals a month out through our hub center. We have a youth and family center and kids center out in Forest Lawn, Dover, on the border of those two communities called the hub. We do community dinners, family dinners. We serve three schools with hot school lunches. We take lunches into three of the most needy schools out in that neighborhood. And we also do an after-school meal every day for the kids and youth that come to our center for the programs. So anybody in the neighborhood, in, you know, any kids that are home, they don't have mom and dad around, there's nothing that covers, they know they can come to Hope Mission for a meal. And we also do youth and school programs there, after-school programs. And we're also connected with taking our program out to two public schools. So we have a connection with two public schools, and we're running an after-school Christian program. That's only by the grace of God. We know he's opened those doors, and we're very grateful for that. We take kids to summer camp. We've acquired a summer camp just west of Calgary. It used to be Camp Gardner, a Boy Scout camp. They've signed over a 25-year lease to us to run the camp there. So we took over 550 kids from the east end of Calgary, low-income kids, out to camp for a week. Everything we do at Hope Mission is free. We know most of the people can't afford our services, so we provide everything for free and rely on support from donors. I want to tell you one testimony or a story of one of the young boys we've met at the public school. We started connecting with Bedev. He was in grade 4 in one of the public schools we're associated with. And in that program, you meet once a week. And Bedev was raised a Hindu. Right, and his family moved over here when he was really young, mom and dad, but the dad is split, left, so the mom is now raising two kids alone, and this is kind of a lot of the situations of brokenness we're facing in these families and kids. So we met Bedev in grade 4, and you know, sometimes because of his Hindu background, he would openly just kind of reject what we were trying to teach him in the Bible. You know, we pray with the kids, we read scriptures, we talk about our testimonies of Jesus, and some days he was full out rejecting it, but other days when he was listening and paying attention, he was a very smart boy, he'd ask a lot of questions too. So we have this up and down kind of ride, but we faithfully just love on these kids, provide them with what they need, you know, and pray and read scripture with them. And we know sooner or later, hopefully, the Lord will make a move and open the door. So Bedev, at the end of the school year, made the choice to come to Camp Hope. So we were very grateful for that. We love to take the kids to camp to spend the week with them there. Very first day, you know, we have great staff that love to pray and worship over these kids. And we believe at Camp Hope, one of our mottos is you're going to get to know Jesus for yourself, personally. You're going to know the Holy Spirit's real. You're going to have encounters here where you know God isn't just a name in a book. It's a, you know, it's he's real to you. And so the very first night at camp, we gather in teepees every night to sleep, and we give the kids the opportunity to share about their day. And Bedev says, I really want to tell you some of my story. He says, when I was 5 years old, My family was out camping, and we had a group of friends there, and everybody was around the campfire, but they served a meal, and everybody left, but I stayed at the campfire by myself, and no one knew there was a bottle in that fire. And the heat blew the bottle up, and shards of glass fired into his face and his neck. And he was bleeding profusely and a lot of pain from the searing hot glass in his neck, and he began to wonder if he was going to die, he told us. And he said, "But a white light came upon me, and a man appeared in that light and said, 'I'm with you. Do not fear. Do not be anxious for anything. I never leave or forsake you, and I love you, and I'm going to save you today.'" And he just thought at the time it was one of the gods that he served, right? He didn't know who it was. And he said to us in that teepee that night, first night of camp, he says, "When we were singing songs around the campfire earlier tonight, Jesus introduced himself to me. Jesus showed up and said, 'It was me that saved you, and I love you.' And he said, 'I know he's real, Kelly. What you've been teaching me is real. It's the real thing, and I need to accept him in my heart tonight.'" And it was such an impactful moment. Six other boys in that teepee gave their life to the Lord on the spot. And this is the kind of thing, yeah, it's awesome, right? This is the kind of thing we get to be a part of very often. We don't know when or where, but when it happens, you know, then Jesus makes himself real to these kids. They know him, and they know him. And even that night, Bedev says to us, he says, "Kelly, I'm a smart kid. I can read the Bible. I don't want a kid's Bible. I want the Bible you read, and I'm going to read that whole thing." And he's still on that journey today, reading his Bible and learning more and more about his faith. And yeah, it's because of the partnerships we have with churches, we can do these things. I met Pastor Al Hall this spring. It was the first time he'd heard of our ministry. He knew right away, said, "This is something we need to be part of." Your church donated 100 backpacks to us this fall. So some of the most needy kids in Calgary went to school with backpacks and supplies this year because of you. We're looking forward to growing together and doing more things together. But God bless you for allowing us in today to share some of our stories. Enjoy your Sunday.
I come from a seemingly normal background, from a middle-class white family with no extraordinary factors that make me more vulnerable than the average teenager. I'm on the honor roll every year at school. I manage to fly under the radar of both of my parents and teachers by keeping up appearances. I just happen to be looking for love and belonging in the wrong place at the wrong time. It can happen to anybody. But God had a different plan for my life. At 14, I'm pregnant. I don't tell anyone. I don't know how to tell anyone. I'm not even sure at this point I understand what's happening to my body. I carry the burden of an unplanned pregnancy on my own tiny shoulders. I wear hoodies to hide my expanding belly. I stay on the track team. I try to keep up with everyone else. I try to camouflage into everyday existence. Until I go into preterm labor and math class after track practice, and my school counselor leaves a voicemail at my parents' house to meet me at the hospital. When I get home, I go to my bedroom, and I'm met with a packed bag and a note in my mother's handwriting telling me I'm no longer welcome here. Which should be fine because I'm used to fighting for myself at this point, but I don't know how to fight for two of us. I tried asking the dad if I could stay with him, but I'm only met with disgust. He's angry because he's worried about his very religious family finding out. He tells me to take care of it, and if anyone in his family finds out, he will hurt me and my family. I wander the city, and I fantasize about just ending it to escape the hurt and the humiliation. I don't know how to cope with the rejection, and I think that if I don't exist, maybe my family will be okay. But something bigger than myself tells me that my fight isn't over. I talked to my school counselor the next day, and my guardian angel connected me to the amazing team at the Pregnancy Care Center. To the world, I'm just another teen pregnancy statistic. But to the center, I'm valuable and I'm loved. And I'm deserving of unconditional respect. And the center saw something in me that I was incapable of seeing in myself. Over the course of only a few weeks, they walk me through all of my options, and I decide to place my son for adoption. Realizing it was the most loving choice I could make for him at the time, and wanting to protect him from a life of brokenness, which I had become all too familiar with over the last year. I give birth to my son on August 25th, I start my grade 11 year the following week. Everyone tells me to move on with my life. They tell me I'm young, I should be out having fun. It's easier if you don't think about it. No use telling anyone, they won't understand. You did the right thing, your son is better off. But even at 14, watching my son drive away left a hole and a pain in me deeper than I could ever have prepared for. It's no use trying to move on because every minute of every day, I'm wondering what he's doing and whether or not he's okay. My counselor encouraged me to go to the center's birth mother support group. We dig into the pain of adoption instead of pretending it didn't exist. We cry together, we share pictures, we celebrate our birth children's milestones. We talk about how in this pain we have an opportunity to change, to grow, and I decide that I will find the strength to be the kind of person my birth son could be proud of because he deserves nothing less. Thanks to God and the amazing ministry of the center, I was given another chance, and now I am living a different reality. So thank you for listening to my story. I want to encourage you to think about how you can invest in the center and ultimately into the Calgary community and beyond. With your support, we can ensure that the doors of the center will always be open to other girls who, like me, might find themselves in a vulnerable place in their lives and who need protection, dignity, understanding, love, and a safe place to be.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I'm 26 years old, and I've been in the Teen Challenge program for 6 months. I was raised on a farm northeast of Lamont, Alberta. I have one older brother, two older sisters. I was brought up in a loving Christian home with parents who gave me everything I needed. In elementary school, I was in cross-country running and track and held records in Alberta. However, once I hit junior high and high school, things changed. My coach moved away, and things were never the same again. I started smoking, drinking, and smoking pot when I was 13. So all through high school, I drank and smoked pot on a regular basis. I was a full-blown alcoholic by the time I was 14. On my 16th birthday is when I did cocaine for the first time. I'll always remember that feeling. I was never proud of myself growing up and never thought I could live up to anything. But when I snorted that first line, I felt like I was on top of the world. But I also knew that things were never going to be the same again, and they weren't, because that day started a 10-year cocaine addiction. I quit going to school as much as possible. When I went to the parties, I was the guy that always went overboard on drugs and drinking. My friends always used to tell me that my drug use was a problem, but I thought it was the solution to my problems. Not too long after I graduated, I moved into an apartment with a friend. I got a job at a fertilizer plant, and I was getting good wage because I worked crazy hours 7 days a week. Therefore, I had a lot of money, but I just seemed living paycheck to paycheck because all of my money was going to drugs and alcohol. I had a couple other jobs, lost them due to my addiction. I did manage to hold my last job down for 7 years, even though I'd often go in drunk or high, so I was a functioning addict. In January 2017, I was doing my apprenticeship living in dorms. One morning, I was coming off drugs and was having a bad day. I got everything ready to hang myself in my room. At the last minute, I got an urge to call my girlfriend, tell her goodbye, and that I loved her. The next thing I knew, people were coming into my room. They broke down the door, they took me to the hospital, and I was on suicide watch for the next week. I was put on antidepressants and had to see a therapist twice a week. Still going to school. I'll still never forget what that therapist said to me that day. He asked, "What would your nephews and nieces do without you?" Ever since that day, I've thought about suicide, but I've never attempted it again. A week after I got out of the hospital, my girlfriend of 3 years broke up with me, and that devastated me, and it started my 15th month spiral to my rock bottom. On April 6, 2018, I decided to change my life for the better. I text my mom, "I need help." On April 8, 2018, I told my parents everything. A friend of mine told me about Teen Challenge. My mom went online, looked up the application, and I applied. On May 23, 2018, I entered the Teen Challenge program. I'll admit, my first month was horrible, but I know I need this program. I'm finding a lot about myself being in here. I'm learning a lot more about God and how much He loves us and how much He loves me even after the stuff I've done to the people that I love. I really want my walk with God to be closer and stronger, and that is why I'm here. I would like to thank you, everyone, for listening to my story. Without your prayer support, my recovery would not be possible, and I would not be 187 days sober today. I would just like to leave you guys with a scripture that's meant a lot to me. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Because I know I have a purpose in God and in my life now. Thank you.
By the time I was 17, I was in 19 different foster homes. This started when I was 1 month old. I would jump from foster home to foster home. So I would go to foster care, go back to my mom's, go to foster care, back to my mom's. No stability whatsoever in my life. I didn't feel wanted. I felt as if I was being punished. When my addiction really took off, it was to hide the feelings that I was feeling about myself. I did whatever it took to get that high. I was with a friend, and he ended up overdosing. Paramedics came, the police came. They did everything they could to try and save him, and he ended up passing away. I was able to look and be like, if I don't change, I'm gonna be dead. And I just prayed to be guided where to go and what to do with my life. I had an old counselor reach out to me and said, hey Alan, you're always welcome at the Dream Center. And I knew right then that, like, hey, this is a sign. As soon as I walked through the doors, it was such a family, welcoming environment. Completely erasing everything that I thought I knew and just really taking everything with a new slate was, like, huge for me. Sunday, I woke up earlier than I normally did, and I heard a voice say, go to church early. And they had like a prayer session in the back of the church. And I just kind of sat there and like, I overheard what they were saying. A wonderful woman mentioned that she was laying in bed that Sunday, and she closed her eyes. On her right side was Jesus. And Jesus was holding a clipboard. And on this clipboard was paperwork. And on this paperwork were adoption forms. And as soon as she said that, I felt like a waterfall fall through my body. And I knew right then that those were my papers on that clipboard. That was the day I fully realized that God was in my life to stay. He is my father, and he is my family. And anything that has happened to me in the past with that, is now clean. Going through foster home to foster home, I didn't have a family. I didn't have a dad. And now I have that. I have such a, like, joy for waking up in the morning. I enjoy the person that I see in the mirror. I have a nice job now. And I'm moving out on my own. And things are really turning around in my life. I wouldn't be here sitting with you today if it wasn't for the Dream Center.
You sense God at work in our city as you hear these stories? You feeling Him speaking to your heart about the part that you play? I want to tell you one more story, a silly story really. A little old man and a little old woman go to McDonald's every Saturday evening for supper. He helps her to her seat, and then he goes off to the counter to order up some food, and people are smiling and looking at them. They look as though they've been married for 50 or 60 years, and it's kind of cute. People are watching this. He goes up and he orders a single hamburger and a small fries and a small Coke and goes back to his seat. People are quite astounded. He gets a plastic knife out and he cuts the burger in half, half for her, half for him. And then he counts out the fries, one for you, one for me, one for you, one for me. Has a sip at his fries and starts to eat. There's a young man watching this, really quite taken by how cute this is. And he walks over and introduces himself and offers to buy a second meal to help them out. And they're saying, no, it's fine. We share everything. We're just okay. And they start eating. At least the man starts eating. And he's eating away. The old lady's eating nothing. And this young guy's really quite troubled about all this and offers again to buy something. They say, no, we share everything. And he said to the old lady, if you share everything, why are you not eating anything then? And she said, oh, I'm just waiting for his teeth. I know, you just want to get some mouthwash, don't you? This week we're thinking a lot about sharing, about your time, our resources, our hearts. Please don't share your dentures. If you feel the need, just make a cash donation. We'll buy some for somebody. Lots of references in scriptures to a generous lifestyle. But today I want to take us to one of those most difficult passages in scripture. One of those places we'd rather not go, a let's not go there place, because it's uncomfortable. We all have things like that in our own story, places we'd rather not visit again, let's not go there places. The time when I was driving my car back from an airport, witnessed a horrific car accident, rescued a family out of a vehicle before it exploded, had to tend to a little boy who they'd killed in the accident, they'd driven over him. Horrific. Or the time my dad phoned me up, told me my mom had died. My plane wasn't going to get me there in time to say goodbye to her. Or the time I rear-ended somebody in my dad's brand new Volvo. Sorry, Dad. Or the time I took her middle son Callum to hospital when he fell and got a cut right through here that went all the way right inside his mouth, and they had to take me out of the emergency room because I was so squeamish and couldn't watch what was going on. We've all got stories we'd rather not revisit. There's a passage in scripture I want us to turn to if you've got your Bible with you, or you'll find one in the chair back in front of you. It's in Matthew chapter 25. It's a fascinating story that I think you need to read along with me and pay close attention to what Jesus says. Jesus' words in Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep in his right and the goats in his left. The king will say to those in his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. The righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. And they'll answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or needing clothes or sick or in prison and didn't help you? He'll reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The tough part of this reading, of this story, of these words of Jesus, is all this talk of final punishment, eternal judgment, fiery endings, grim predictions about the fate of other people. We'd rather not talk about that. It doesn't sit well with our image of this loving, kind, generous, merciful, forgiving God. Nobody wants to talk about frying tonight. And being a little uncomfortable, we tend to whiz past things like this, push it to the side and ignore it. Of course, the easy part of the words of Jesus here, or the metaphor he uses about sheep and goats, it doesn't take a genius to figure out what he's talking about here. Some people choose to extend kindness and generosity and love to others. They're lavish in their lifestyle, helping other people out. And some of us are just a little too self-occupied, preoccupied with our own agendas, with little time for anybody else. We get that much. We see it all the time. Truth is, sometimes we're guilty of it. But given the harsh imagery around this cute story of sheep and goats, I wonder if there's not something else going on here, something else that we need to dig into and pay careful attention to. In fact, I really believe there is, and I think uncovering the layers of meaning takes a little time. It's almost like peeling an onion. You peel off a layer and another layer, and every time we peel one off, it makes us cry just a little more. We begin by seeing Jesus and others. That seems fairly obvious, really. That as the followers of Jesus, we have an obligation to those in need. After all, that's what Jesus did, healing the sick, reaching out to the moral and social outcasts of the day, feeding the hungry, befriending the lonely, welcoming everybody into his table. That's who Jesus is. In the story that we call the Good Samaritan that you find in Luke chapter 10, it reminds us that our love for others, our care for others, it ought to extend across ethnic and cultural and religious boundaries. There should be no limits to who we reach out to help. Because we need everybody, we want everybody to know about God's loving kindness, because that's who God is. He reached out across all boundaries to come and find us. Jesus' little brother James puts it like this in James 1:27. He says, true religion, religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. True religion, not a pair of jeans, looking after people. Here in Matthew 25, Jesus adds to the list, the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, those who need clothing, they have little or no clothing, the sick, people in prison. In other words, those in the margins, the forgotten, the victimized, the vulnerable, they are all dear to God's heart. A while ago, I was downtown driving. I'm not the most patient person in the world, those of you that know me. Kind of, I always joke about the fruit of the Spirit, there's love, joy, peace, and then there's a problem because the next one's patience, and God's got a lot of work to do in my life. I'm waiting behind a guy who's trying to make a turn, and he's taken forever to do it, and that just ticks me off. And I'm sitting there trying to be a little Jesus-like, sort of looking at the horn, thinking, Wendy, I just start blasting it and letting him know that I've got things to do, I'm important, you know. And my frustration turned to delight at a certain point when I noticed what he was doing. He rolled down the window of his car. The reason it was taking him so long to make the turn, he was taking his shoes off and handing them out the window to a homeless guy who had none. And my frustration turned to delight. And you know what? I think God smiled at that act of kindness. I know God smiled at that. But it's not just caring for others that matters. It's the reason why we do it. You see, it's so often it's easy for us to see other people as embodied needs, as projects to pity them rather than coming alongside them. You know, so often in life, our self-image, or for us, for anybody, it depends on how others view us. What we think about ourselves is so dependent on how others view us. And when we adopt a stance of superiority, it easily makes somebody else feel inferior. It's easy for us to even unintentionally imply that somehow we're better than somebody else. We're the rescuer. Jillian and I had a stark reminder of that one time. We weren't married very long. We didn't have any kids yet. We had our first cat. We've had a lot of cats. One Sunday morning at church, a homeless man came in, sat in our auditorium, and it was like the parting of the Red Seas as people started to slide away from him a little bit. He was quite a sight. He didn't smell good. We went and sat beside him, spent the service with him, and thought it would be a nice thing to do to invite him home for lunch. After all, how super Christian can you get? And so Richard came home with us, and there's where God began to teach me. He got home, the food was getting ready, and he asked if he could go to the bathroom because he wanted to wash and shave to get ready for lunch. Then we enjoyed a meal together. He was an articulate older man who shared much of his story and heartache with us. We listened carefully, and after lunch, he wanted to play with the cat. And our little cat, Rimsky, sat in his lap and spent a lot of time with him. At a certain point, Richard asked if it would be okay if he could leave now. No, he didn't want anything else, didn't need my help. Just could I drop him off where I'd find him? That would be fine. And that day, while Richard had a warm meal, I looked into the eyes of Jesus. You see, I think in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is calling us not just to recognize our shared humanity, not only to recognize the image of God in other people that we might come alongside and help, but to see himself in the eyes of the other person, to see himself. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you look after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. I read a poem one time and the author described these words of Jesus like this. It is Christ in the stranger's guise. We are called to recognize Jesus in the faces and eyes of people who need us. But we can peel off another layer of the onion. Maybe sting a little more too. Because this passage reveals more than I think we first imagine. In verse 40, Jesus actually says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me." And it's obvious Jesus could be talking about his biological siblings. We know we have them. Their names are listed in the Bible. You can read stories about them. But in reality, I think he's got something else deeper in mind. In fact, in Matthew 12, Jesus says these words, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, he's inviting us to pay attention to how we take care of the other followers of Jesus. He's talking about seeing Jesus in our family, in our church family here at FEC, in the partner organizations that you're being introduced to today, here on stage, on the screens, and even more of them outside in Main Street. He's asking us to see Jesus in them. Why does all this matter? One Bible scholar, a man called Robert Gundry, he puts it like this. He says, "To show the hospitality of faith is to demonstrate the genuineness of one's own discipleship. To show the hospitality of faith is to demonstrate the genuineness of one's own discipleship." In other words, we're not doing all these things to put on a good PR campaign so that God can somehow be a little more impressed by who we are, as though anything I could would make him look and make a good impression. Really? We're not doing any of this stuff to collect brownie points or earn credits that will get us into heaven a little faster or get us a better seat at the front when we get there, as if any of that would work. There's no hope with that regard. We do it simply because, having met Jesus, Jesus changes our lives. He changes our heart. It demonstrates that something is different about us, and we're changed when we become the followers of Jesus. We become like Jesus. And so we're called to see Jesus in our family. There's another layer to peel off here, though. And that's to recognize the weak and broken person inside all of us. It's to see Jesus in myself, in my needs, and in my frailties. I'll be honest, it's way easier for me to see Jesus in the eyes of other people than it is to see in myself. And I'm learning to discover more and more in the journey I'm on, to discover more of Jesus in those moments when I feel weak and fragile and broken. Jean Vanier once wrote, he said, "In order for us to be men and women who give life to others, we have to live in the truth of who we are. We have to find an inner wholeness, no longer to deny or ignore our wounds, but to welcome them and to discover the very presence of God in those places of our own weakness." Did you see it? To welcome what we have and to discover the presence of God in our very places of our own weakness. Maybe that's how you feel today. Broken, wounded, lonely, hurting, sick, abandoned, forgotten. Jesus longs to meet you there. He's inviting you to take a long, deep look inside and then to discover his presence and his friendship, his forgiveness, his acceptance, his grace, his truth, his power to change our lives, his peace and his wholeness. What does that look like? Well, this part of the story is really easy. It's simply acknowledging honestly how things are in your life, how things are between you and God. And then inviting Jesus to come and be the difference maker in your life, to be present in your life, allowing him to lead you forward in the adventure of faith. You've maybe never done that before. Like some of the stories you heard on screen or on stage, you're in the position of, do I make a decision like that? Do I commit my life to Jesus? That's simple. It's simply saying to Jesus, I'm here and I need you and I can't do this anymore, and I've heard these stories and I see these changed lives and I need my life to be different too. I'm tired of trying to figure it out in my own. And so I'm asking you today to come and change me and forgive me and make me whole and make me new and make my life different. That's a prayer God loves to answer. He'll answer in a heartbeat and begin the journey with you. Many of us who know Jesus, but we find ourselves in circumstances we could never have imagined and never would have predicted. It's not the way we planned to write the story. And it feels like God's maybe gone radio silent on us, and we need him to speak to us. We need to sense his presence again. And he's saying, have a look inside, because I'm there. I haven't left you and I never will. And when we reach out to him and invite him to become and be the difference maker, he will never say no to you. He's just simply waiting for the invitation and the space to work in your life. In many ways, this is a difficult passage of scripture, but not for the reasons we think. We think it's all about this fiery judgment stuff and what's going to happen at the end of days. That's not the big deal. I think C.S. Lewis had it right when he wrote in one of his books about this, about ignoring God, wandering on, making decisions that lead us further away from him and living life our own way. That eventually when God would say to him, oh well, Lewis, have it your own way. Your will be done. What he means is that if we continually turn our back on God and ignore him, eventually God's going to say one day, if that's how you want it, okay. I'll leave you alone forever, if that's what you want. That's not the hard part. I think all of us have enough intuition to grasp that if we want to walk away from God forever, he'll let us do it. I think the hard part is not that. The hard part is getting and keeping our perspective and focus. That's the challenging part of this story that Jesus tells. I loved watching the movie Apollo 13 years ago when it came out, because when I don't have these fantasies about becoming a spy, I've always wanted to go to space. It'd be cool going in a rocket. If Elon Musk gave me a free ride, I'd go. In fact, if aliens showed up in the parking lot in a flying saucer, I'd get on board with them and go wherever they're going. It would be just really exciting. My wife and kids think that's selfish, but still. Monday, April 13, 1970 was the first time anybody in our world heard those famous words, Houston, we have a problem. Things went to bad from worse. You know the story, the capsule flying onto space, the explosion, things going badly wrong. And what could have been a NASA's big disaster, a nation's greatest disaster, turned into one of their finest hours when a team on the ground frantically worked hard to find a solution, cobbling parts together that could mount a repair inside that little capsule, abandoning their trip to the moon, but they could circle back and make their way home again. And so they did. You may have seen it. The trouble was they had to shut just about everything down on board. They'd no guidance system, they'd no computer, they'd nothing to help them. You come in too shallow toward the Earth's atmosphere, you're going to bounce off like a skipping stone in a pond and take back off into space, never to be seen again. You come in too steep and you're going to burn up in the re-entry, and there'll be nothing left, there'd be crisps. What were they going to do? They needed some kind of fixed reference point to time and control the burn rate on their little capsule that they could come in at precisely the right trajectory and angle for re-entry. And they found it. Looking out the window, they saw a blue ball that we call home, Earth. All they had to do was keep it center in their windshield the whole time. If they could hold it there and fire the engine long enough, they could control the burn rate with a point of reference. I think this is the hard part of the story. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says this to us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the hard part, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's tough. Do you see Jesus when you look into the eyes of others that need you? Do you really see Jesus in their eyes? When you see these stories on stage or on the screen, or you go out onto Main Street this morning and meet the dozens of partner organizations that are out there, will you see Jesus, or will you just see somebody wanting your time and your money? Perhaps even more importantly, will they see Jesus when they look back at you? Will they see Jesus when they look back at you? Let's pray together. Father, today our hearts have been touched as we've listened to some profound stories and recognized the ways in which you're at work in the lives of people in our city, that you're doing things that we could hardly begin to imagine. Thank you for allowing us to share in their story and their journey this morning. And Lord, we pray that in the encounters we're having today, that you would change our hearts till we have hearts large enough for our city and the people in it. That we would become people of profound compassion like Jesus. That you would so move us till we begin to see Jesus in the eyes of those we come alongside to help. And Lord, we pray even for the organizations we're going to have a chance to meet in Main Street this morning, that you would help us to see them with fresh eyes. And when we look at our brothers and sisters, we would see Jesus and choose to say yes to them. But we come knowing that for so many of us, it's hard for us to see Jesus when we look in the mirror. We're not always sure what we're looking at when we look in the mirror. And so we pray today, Father, that you would meet us just where we are. Some of us, that's a turning to you for the very first time, and we're simply praying, Lord Jesus, help me. I can't make it on my own anymore. I need you to come alongside me. I need you to forgive me. I need you to set me on a solid place. I need you to give me a fresh start like the stories I've seen this morning. And so I'm praying with what little faith I've got, would you come and be part of my life today and make me part of your family? And thank you for answering that prayer, even right now. There's some of us, we're hurting, and we need to find you in the midst of our hurt, and that's not easy. And we pray, Lord, would you come and speak to us today in such a way that when we look in the mirror in our pain, we see Jesus too, because you are with us and for us and never leave us. Thank you that you're at work in our city in ways that we can't begin to imagine. Thank you that you're calling us to be part of what's going on. This great plan you have to redeem your world and to make everything new. And so this morning with faith we say, be at work in our lives, be at work in our homes, be at work in our city, be at work in these organizations. Lord, would you move us and stir us till we're ready to say yes to you with all that we have. Because we long for your kingdom to come. We long for your will to be done. Right here in Calgary as it is in heaven, and we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.